Well, we're continuing this morning in a series on a new kind of life that we've been doing over a number of weeks, based on chapters 6 to 8 in Paul's letter to the Romans. And the passage that we're looking at today is on page 943 in the Bibles, in the pews. It'd be helpful if you have a look at a Bible or have access to a Bible. I'll be referring to it a number of times. You may be glad to hear that. in these chapters 6 to 8, one major question that Paul addresses is how a believer in Jesus Christ is meant to live as one of his followers. And that's a question which will be of interest, or should be of interest to us too, if we're Christians, or indeed if we're thinking about the Christian faith and what being a Christian involves. One group for whom the issue of leading the Christian life was an issue was a group in Rome, and elsewhere actually, who had a high respect for the Mosaic law, the law given to Moses, which we find recorded in the Old Testament. And that's the group which is meant by the phrase, those who know the law, in verse 1 of chapter 7. And that connects with the link between being a Jew, a Jewish person, and having the law in, for example, the second part of chapter 2 of Romans. Now, most of those that Paul addresses in this phrase are likely to have been Jewish Christians. But there may well also have been Christians who had been on the fringes of synagogues and had heard that it was important to follow the laws given to Moses, and had heard that at some point. And we know that at this time there were some who were interested in the patterns of Jewish worship and faith, even among the Gentile people. And some of those had become Christians. Well, in these chapters, Paul had stated some general principles which were relevant to any Christian, and still are. And we find those in chapter 6, so which you can look back at it quite easily, that those who had received grace should not allow sin to rule over them. That's from chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then they'd been told that they should live in line with what the apostles had taught. That's verse 17. Thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And that they should live not for the purpose of sinning, but for the purpose of righteousness. And you can see that in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 6. That they'd been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. So there are some general principles which are be asserted for any Christian then and now. But the issue of the law of the status of the law of Moses was a particular one for those who had been brought up to believe that being righteous meant following it. And that was all the more since there were some around it at this time who said that Gentiles who had become Christians needed to be circumcised in order to follow the law of Moses. And that, you may recognize, is almost an exact quotation of Acts 15, verse 5, where that issue had come up and was discussed. Well, most of us won't have been taught to view the Mosaic law quite in this way. But at some level, we may well have been told that to be acceptable, we need to follow a moral code. And that may, for some of us, be based to some degree on the Bible. Even the Ten Commandments, do not steal, do not murder, do not bear false witness. So incorporating the principle of do not lie. And sometimes it can be bound up, the code we may have been taught has to do with how we should go about worshipping God on a Sunday. And that may not always have been in a good way. I used to know someone who had been brought up to go to church 7 times on a Sunday because her parents believed that that was the pattern for worshipping God. And I think that was the kind of code that she had in mind, and it was a bit of a hindrance to her. Well, that's not to say that all arrangements for worshipping God in church on a Sunday are unhelpful. I'm not saying that at all, but you can see that sometimes the code may be a code may be presented in a way that is. But returning to the general question of the place of the law, Paul's answer to the place of the law from the second part of verse 1 is that the Christian is not bound to it. The law, he writes, is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And in writing this, he states a principle which is the basis for the teaching elsewhere in the passage, that death severs us, severs the bondage that we had to the law. And we have died with regard to the law because our old selves, which lived under the power of sin and death, determined and controlled by the principles of this world in opposition to God, our old selves died on the cross with Jesus. Verse 6 of chapter 6 helps make this clear. I'll read that. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. While we were in the state of our old selves, law in a sense held us captive, restricting us. But it wasn't really very effective. The instruction to live a good life and the commands that go with that doesn't actually get us very far. And that's so whether it's the Mosaic law or the moral law that the German philosopher Immanuel Kant wrote about in the 19th century, which has had a significant influence in Western thought, or whether it's some other similar moral code. We find that we can't live the way that we should. And even if we do so outwardly, our inclination is still to go away from the ways that we should follow. In fact, not only is the law ineffective while we're in the flesh, under the power of the principles of this world, the law stirs us up to sin, as verse 5 says. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. A famous example of this is one which was written by a bishop in the late 4th or early 5th century called Augustine. He was the bishop of Hippo, which is in what's now Algeria in North Africa. And this is from a book he wrote called The Confessions. There was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit. One stormy night, we youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law, in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a maimed counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden with a dim similitude of impotence? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. So we can see that the law doesn't, in itself, doesn't sort us out, doesn't make us right. And in fact, to some extent, it makes us worse. But Paul says that if our old selves have been put to death in Jesus' death on the cross, which is something which happens when we trust in him and in what he's done, we are freed as far as the law is concerned and are given a new relationship in its place. It's rather like a woman who was married being free to marry again when her husband dies, as he says in verses 2-3. The relationship that we're given, if we've trusted in Christ, is not with a code, a set of propositions, or something abstract, but with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 4 says, we have died to the law so that we may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. And that means, of course, our relationship with him is one which will never end. He has been raised to life, never to die again. And our relationship is with him is one, if we trust in him, which will last to eternity, or for eternity. It's also, of course, a relationship with someone who was tempted in every way, as we are, yet was without sin. It's from Hebrews 4, verse 15. Who learned obedience through suffering. It's Hebrews 5, verse 8. And is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 2, verse 18. He's the ideal friend. He's the one who understands us through and through, better than we know ourselves, draws alongside us, leads us, and guides us. And a little bit of what that means was written out in the words of a famous hymn, which I think many of us will know, and if you don't, it's well worth knowing. I'll just read the first verse of it. It's, "What a friend we have in Jesus." So, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And it goes on to talk a little bit more about Jesus. Jesus, who knows our every weakness, which we can take to the Lord in prayer. That if we're burdened with a load of care, that to remember that he is our mighty Saviour, and he will listen to our prayer. And that relation, it's important to remember that our relationship is with a person who loves us, not with a code. And it's something that's worth remembering, not just for ourselves, but also in as we talk with others who are willing to explore issues of faith. Some years ago, I knew someone who, I suppose, was at a point of drawing, where he was drawing towards God, really, or at least wondering. And he knew I was a Christian, and we talked a little bit. He was, thankfully, He was a pretty honest person. I'm afraid my efforts to talk to him were rather blundering. And I talked about, well, the evidence for Jesus. And he said, well, I don't feel I need to look at evidence. And in fact, he'd had a certain amount of that from me in the past. He said, I feel I need something more personal. And that's, of course, what God offers us in Jesus, or gives us in Jesus. And he gives us not only that person of his son, he gives us a purpose. Verse 4 tells us that we belong to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. And that's contrasted with bearing fruit for death, which we find in verse 5. Well, what kind of fruit is he talking about? What kind of fruit is bearing fruit for God? John 15, verse 8, says that it's the sort of fruit that will show that we're followers of Jesus. And in the context in which Jesus is writing or speaking, principally that's love. And in a famous verse from Galatians 5, you may be aware that there's the list of the fruit of the Spirit, which also starts with the word love. And it's worth being aware that if we follow this, if this is the fruit that we bear, it means that we'll keep the law of Moses in the way that we're meant to do. I'll just turn over a few pages. That's to Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. And in those verses, well, I'll just read them out first. It's on page 948 in the Pew Bibles. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And these verses show that we're not free from the law in the sense that we can just ignore whatever it says. That historically is something which is described as antinomianism, literally means being against the law. But rather, we're free to live and bear fruit in the way that God wishes us to do. And we will be, and if we do that, we'll be fulfilling the commands which God has given to us. Perhaps I can use the example, or an example, which I think largely holds true, of driving a car. And perhaps I should admit, it's something that I was struck about. I wasn't literally struck, but I thought about after I hadn't been driving very well. And if we drive with love for our neighbour and are considerate of others' place on the road, then I think, largely speaking, we'll keep the rules of the road about speed limits, about where you should turn and you shouldn't turn, and that sort of thing. The law of the road is, you know, should limit and restrain us from folly. But if we're driving in a way which reflects love for neighbour, which I hope we do, if we drive, then I guess normally we'll be following those patterns which are laid down for us in the law anyway. So we're given, God gives us a person in his son. He gives us a purpose. And he also gives us power. Paul tells us that it's not a matter of looking at or remembering commands which are written down and trying to live up to them. But the Christian life is a matter of living in the new way of the Spirit with his power. I'm hesitant to speak only in terms of power, because the Holy Spirit, of course, is also a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. But he does give power, which we lack in our natural state. Well, what will living in this new way, the way of the Spirit, mean? Well, of course, it will mean living in line with the new person purpose, seeking to love others, to bless others, not simply avoid harming them. It will involve living in line with the wishes of that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way that he wants us to. Well, may God grant us wisdom as to what living the Christian life will mean for us, as we look to him and to his Son and seek to follow in his ways in the days and the weeks ahead. Amen.